Okay, so our readings from the lectionary for today, which is the fifth Sunday after Pentecost, include a first reading from the book of Amos, chapter 7, an alternate first reading from Deuteronomy, chapter 30. The reading from the Psalms is Psalm 82, with another alternate reading from Psalm 25. The second reading comes to us from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae, chapter 1. And the gospel reading is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to go with the reading from the book of Amos, which is named after the prophet Amos, one of the lesser known prophets from the Old Testament. As I mentioned last week, the role of the prophets was not an easy one, at least not the ones who were truly functioning as a mouthpiece for God, because their messages were generally very critical of the leadership of their people. And because of that, they weren't admired by many, and they were often harshly treated. It seems to me, just in looking through the prophets as we've been going through them, that the historical prophets of Israel became more recognized and revered over time, maybe in hindsight, as their prophetic words proved to be true to the realities that they later experienced in their storied history. I'll spend a little bit of time unpacking Amos's place among the prophets after we go through the reading. So let's just go ahead and read Amos chapter 7, verses 7 to 17. Here's what it reads. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Amos?" "A plumb line," I replied. Then the Lord said, "Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam." Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. "Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. For this is what Amos is saying: Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Then Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom." Amos answered Amaziah, "I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.' Now then, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and stop preaching against the descendants of Isaac.' Therefore, this is what the Lord says: Your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land." Okay, welcome to Karis. Amos is a prophet who is known as one of the minor prophets of Israel, not because his message was any less important than the other prophets, but he and other prophets in the Old Testament are referred to as minor prophets simply because the length of their writings is much shorter than that of the other major prophets, whose books are substantially longer. The book of Amos is just 9 chapters long, and I read through it during the week. It's not a cheerful book. It's not an easy read. You wouldn't read Amos like when you were reclining on vacation somewhere. It's not a book that you'll often hear preached about because there's just a lot of harsh, critical, abrasive language that's laced throughout his writings. Amos doesn't hold back when it comes to his prophetic words that he pronounced against Israel. Now, I know in reading through commentaries and other people's writings that some people view the prophets as being just a mouthpiece for God, as if they were just speaking God's word and were somehow detached from the message themselves, and therefore weren't necessarily as fiery as their personalities or their words might make you believe. But I don't actually envision that in my mind. I believe God chose individuals whose physical and emotional makeup would be able to carry and embody the message that needed to be conveyed. And so I see Amos and other prophets like Elijah and Elisha after him and John the Baptist in the New Testament as having been pretty passionate and even quick-tempered individuals. Now, as we learn in the text, Amos served as a prophet during the time when the nation of Israel was divided into the two separate nations of Israel to the north and Judah to the south. What's interesting is that Amos wasn't even born in Israel. He was born and raised in the city of Tekoa, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem. I added it to the map in red. Can you see it? So he originally was from the land of Judah, which was often viewed as a rival to the northern kingdom of Israel. Once the kingdom split, the nation of Israel created its own places of worship. Chief among them was at Bethel. Bethel was the location where their common shared ancestor Jacob had a vision of a ladder that was reaching up into heaven, and things were coming up and down the ladder. So it was seen as a very spiritually significant location. And the first king of Israel established Bethel as a rival religious center to that of Jerusalem. He did this ultimately because he was afraid that his constituents, who still made pilgrimages to Jerusalem for the festivals, would be tempted to move their allegiance over to Judah. So he built a rival temple in Bethel so that his people had a place to worship. Now, if you read through the book of Amos, he doesn't just speak a word of judgment against Israel. He also pronounces judgment against Aram, Ammon, Moab, Edom, and even his own home country of Judah. So if he had an Instagram account, he wouldn't have very many likes at all. And I'm guessing that he wasn't welcomed or liked just about anywhere that he went. But that's not what motivated Amos. When the high priest of Israel confronted Amos and told him, "Get out, you seer, go back to Judah and earn your money there," this was a derogatory way of dismissing Amos's prophetic authority by suggesting that Amos was just a mere fortune teller motivated by money. Amos replied by admitting to Amaziah that he didn't have the background training of a prophet, nor was he the son of a prophet. He was just a shepherd. But God called him to prophesy, and so that's what he was doing. It was his way of saying, "I'm not on the company payroll. I don't have conflicting interests. I'm not motivated by money like other people are. I don't just tell the king what he wants to hear." And then he gets much more specific in his prophecy. He's not just prophesying against the kingdoms anymore. He gets specific to Amaziah. It's like he's saying, "All right, you just made it personal. So let me tell you what's going to happen to you. You're going to be carried away into exile where you will die in a foreign land, forcing your wife into prostitution. All of your children are going to die violent deaths, and all the land that you acquired through your time of being a yes man to the king is going to be divided up and given away. Have a nice day." Now, to give you a little bit of context as to where Amos fits into Israel's history, it's believed that Amos was a prophet during the time of Jeroboam II, sometime between the years of 825 to 773 BCE. Can you read that? Oh, that's pretty actually clear. His message, like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, confronted the powers that be primarily on two fronts. One was that they had allowed the foreign worship or worship of foreign gods to infiltrate into their religious practices and beliefs, and two, their way of living had fallen out of line with God's design on how he wanted people to live. And the litmus paper test to determine this was how the people at the top and the community as a whole were treating the most vulnerable and needy among them. With regards to the first issue, when King Jeroboam I, the very first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, when he created the temple in Bethel, 1 Kings chapter 12 details out that he brought a golden calf into the temple, and that he told the people that rather than going down to Jerusalem, they could come to this temple and worship this golden calf that represents the gods, plural, that brought you out of Egypt. Now, you would think that people would just automatically know that the last time they did this sort of thing, it didn't turn out well at Mount Sinai. But many scholars believe that Israel's apostasy, their falling away, so to speak, happened over a period of time. They say that at first no one wanted to oppose these false narratives peddled by the new state-sponsored religion out of fear for their lives. And then after a while, when it comes to things like, you know, error or falsehood in our world, something that is attractive enough and or is promoted long enough by enough people eventually becomes accepted as truth. By the time of King Jeroboam II, over 100 years later, at the time of Amos, Israel had lost the truth about their God. And I was thinking, you know, before we're too quick to think that we wouldn't fall for false narratives, I think we all know that's not true. But just to prove my point, let me go over a few false beliefs about history that actually aren't true. And yet, belief in their truth still continues despite evidence to the contrary. For instance, people have been falsely led to believe that Napoleon Bonaparte was a small man. Have you heard that? Did you think that in your mind every time you think of Napoleon? Historians say that based on his size, relative to the norm for that day, that he would stand today at about 5'7", which is considered average around the world. Or how about this one? Many people believe that Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. Did you believe that? The truth is, various inventors around the world were trying to perfect electric light since even the time before Edison was born. What Edison did discover was a filament that would make the life of the light bulb long enough so that electric light became feasible and affordable, but it was already around. Here's another one. Most people believe that fortune cookies came from where? China. You know where they actually came from? They say they came from Kyoto, Japan. That's where fortune cookies originated. How about this one? Did you know, or did you ever hear the idea that frogs in water that slowly gets heated up until it boils and kills them is a falsehood? Modern science has debunked that boiled frog phenomenon and shows that frogs will eventually attempt to jump out of the water once it becomes uncomfortable, no matter how slowly you heat it up. And once I read that, I thought, man, I used that illustration in one of my sermons before about the insidious nature of sin and how it just slowly becomes more destructive in our lives over time. Okay. Few Christian-based ones. Did you know that the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve partook of in the Garden of Eden was likely not actually an apple? Right? The text does not say what kind of fruit it was. It became associated with an apple over time, and one of the influencing factors behind that was when artists during the Middle Ages, primarily in France, they say, started painting the Garden of Eden. And in order to depict that scene, you had to have them eating some kind of fruit. And so they chose to apple as the fruit of choice. Okay, last one. When was Jesus born? The truth is, we don't know. But why December 25th? December 25th was chosen due to a confluence of several factors. One was that the Roman Empire celebrated a pagan festival called Saturnalia during the winter solstice, which was a time when the people would come together and feast, and they would give gifts to one another. And then as Christianity became the state religion around the turn of the 4th century under Constantine, the church at that time viewed the coming of Jesus as the triumph of light over darkness, and the winter solstice provided sort of a natural symbol for this concept, with the idea of the birth of the sun, and now the days are becoming longer. And so at some point, the Pope of the church at that time adopted December 25th as the day to recognize Jesus' birth, and then it just merged with the activities related to the festival of Saturnalia and became a time of feasting and gift-giving as well. So there really wasn't any historical reason for December 25th to be chosen as the day to celebrate Jesus' birth. But all of this, to me, is just to point out the idea that people could be led to believe many things simply through the influence of repeated assumptions. This likely helps to explain why Israel was slowly led into apostasy. Something like the boiled frog illustration that we now know is not true. Now, what Amos does to demonstrate the waywardness of Israel is through the use of a plumb line, when he says that God is setting a plumb line among his people. I don't know if, are you familiar with a plumb line? Oh, some people are. I had no idea what it is. And I've never used it, since it's used for construction purposes when you're building something, and I have no desire to do such things in my life. But a plumb line is something that you use to ensure that something like a wall is straight up and down rather than crooked. So you hang a line. I had to watch some YouTube videos with a weight at the bottom at a certain distance from the wall, and you check that distance from the string to the wall, up and down the wall, so that you know that your wall is straight and true. The alignment of the wall helps to give the wall integrity, strength, and stability. Amos is essentially saying that the nation of Israel is no longer true, a term that's used, again, to refer to a wall that is straight. Israel is no longer straight and true, but has become crooked and bent, and it is about to crumble because they have failed to live their lives in the ways that God had designed their lives to be lived out in community. God has used a plumb line, and he finds that the walls of their lives have fallen out of alignment. Now, in our multicultural world, there are as many standards of behavior as there are people. And the reality is, we each have multiple plumb lines in our lives. They are values, qualities, beliefs, and priorities that we use to guide our lives. And they're not always tied to our religion or to our spiritual beliefs. The laws and the constitutions of our state and country are plumb lines. Our particular ethnic and cultural values that we grew up with are plumb lines. The Torah of the Old Testament is a plumb line. In fact, it is the Christian belief that God has given us enough revelation to guide us into a life that is true and good and life-giving for all. It is the plumb line that is truest in helping us to become fully human. But sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, in the life of God's people, the plumb lines have to be reset. And that's true for us as individuals as well. Sometimes our lives, our beliefs, slowly tilt out of kilter in ways that maybe we're not even aware of. I don't know, for instance, that the general masses of people that lived in Israel at the time of Amos knew just how far their lives, their culture, their religion had become crooked. There are times when the plumb lines of our lives need to be reset. Now, sometimes we consciously choose to reset the plumb lines of our lives. Oftentimes, I'd say we consciously choose not to. And sometimes, events or circumstances or experiences beyond our control start the plumb line of our lives swinging. And at times, we are forced to rethink everything we think we believe. And I'll say up front, that's not a bad thing. It's often a very good thing. In our gospel reading from the lectionary for this week, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan, I believe Jesus is doing exactly that. He is resetting an established plumb line in the lawyer's life who asked him to define who his neighbor is that he is to love as he loves himself. And like the lawyer, we too know that, as he did, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind and our neighbor as ourselves. However, just like the lawyer, most of us live with a plumb line that distinguishes between who is and who is not our neighbor. I mean, if we're honest, we'll cross the road for someone that we know, but for a stranger, we'll probably pass by on the other side. We'll cross the road when it's convenient or on our way, but when it asks us to change or takes us out of our way or costs too much time or money or effort, we'll probably pass by on the other side. For some people, we're willing to cross the road, but for others, we don't feel compelled to. And that kind of plumb line is revealed in the lawyer's question, because the question of who is my neighbor is a somewhat polite way of asking, who is not my neighbor? Who is not deserving of my love? Whose life is not worthy of my help? Who can I essentially ignore, not be concerned with, turn and look the other way from? And the plumb line that Jesus resets in this parable of the Good Samaritan essentially declares no one. The issue for Jesus is not who the neighbor is, his or her identity, where he or she comes from, what he or she has done or left undone in their lives, what he or she believes, or what he or she even thinks about us. There is no way for the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan to know that kind of information about the man who has been robbed, stripped, beaten, and left dying on the road. The issue for Jesus is what action you and I take or refuse to take for another's benefit or well-being. Martin Luther King Jr., on the day before he was assassinated, gave his last speech in Memphis, Tennessee. And as a part of his speech, he talked about this parable. And in his message, I think he framed how Jesus was resetting the plumb line in a better way than I can. As he reflected on why the priest and the Levite did not stop for the wounded traveler, he imagined that these men were just simply afraid. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was indeed dangerous, and stopping to help this man presented many risks. And so, he says, the first question that surfaced from out of their fears is the question, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But then Dr. King said that when the Samaritan came upon the wounded man, he reversed that question and he asked, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? In a nutshell, I think the difference between those two questions encapsulates how Jesus was resetting the plumb line and changing everyone's assumptions about who God loves and how we are to live our lives in relation to others. For the Jewish people in the northern kingdom of Israel, it was actually too late for them to reset their plumb lines. The warnings from the prophets that came before Amos were ignored. And within 20 to 30 years after Amos spoke these words, Assyria would descend upon Israel, and all of the things that Amos said were going to happen did in fact happen. Sometimes I think about our situation here in our own country, and it worries me as I think about it, you know, if our wall is falling further and further away from the plumb line of God. And our job, very much like Amos, is to speak out and to be a testimony to the truth. And the truest plumb line now is the life and teachings of Jesus. Jesus reset the plumb lines. And more than any other spokesperson of God before him, Jesus' plumb line revealed just how far off God's people had moved. And if you ask me, it's not about obedience to law or about right doctrine or about correct beliefs. It's about how we live our lives in relation to others. Do we approach it from the question of what's in it for me? Or what can happen to me? Or do we approach it from the question of what's in it for that person? Or what will happen to that person if I choose not to love them? In essence, that's the plumb line of God that Jesus' life and teachings revealed. Let's pray together. Lord, as I read through Amos' words, they're stark, they're very confrontational, they're very judgmental, and it's scary in some ways because I think that Israel had fallen to a point that there was a point of no return, which for me is sometimes hard to accept. And yet at the same time, I do know, Lord, that in history, these kinds of things have happened, Lord, that when countries fall away from what I believe are the plumb lines for how life is to be lived, that eventually that country fails in the long run. I look at Amos, Lord, and I see the stories that he told and the ways in which he spoke, and I do see similarities to Jesus, except that Jesus took it, Lord, and he took it even a step further, Lord, and he brought the question home to our hearts. The plumb line truly is, as Dr. King said, Lord, it's a question about not what's in it in life for me, but what's in it in life for someone else that I choose to love or not choose to love. And that becomes, I think, the easiest plumb line to measure our lives against. And so, Lord, as we close our time, I pray that you would open up our hearts, Lord. Help us to understand ourselves better. Help us to learn, Lord, what it means, Lord, to become more true, Lord, to be more in line with your ways in this world, Father. So we pray that you'd bless our time of prayer and communion now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.